All right, a man like me. That's going to be our title this morning because that's the title I picked. And it's going to be one verse we're going to talk about. We're still in Romans. Today we're in Romans 6. Apologize if we're moving slow, but there's an awful lot here, and we're trying to unpack it and understand it as best we can. All right, so one verse, Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. This is where we ended last week. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, if you were here last week, you know the answer to this question I'm about to ask, and here's the question. How many exhortations has the Apostle Paul made already in Romans up to this verse? How many commands? Zero. This is the very first command, or we might call it an imperative, that he has given us. There's been an awful lot of doctrine, an awful lot of what we would call indicatives. This is what you are. This is who Christ is. This is what he has done. But this is the first imperative that presses on us. In other words, because of everything we've studied, this now is what a Christian should do. This is the first do of Romans. What is it they're supposed to do? And the word is, they're supposed to, in my New American Standard, consider themselves. Your Bible might say they're supposed to count. Or your Bible might say they should reckon. All right, so this is what we should do. This is the first thing we're told to do, at least in the book of Romans. And it's an important statement. It's a turning point in the letter. There's going to be a lot of these now that come one right after the other. They're just going to kind of tumble out. Do not let sin reign. Do not offer the parts of your body. Offer yourselves to God. Offer your body to him. All of this is going to come rolling out now, but this is the hinge. This is where the door swings from where he has been. Now, we have this American inclination toward action. We're doers. We always want to do something. Don't just sit there. Do something. That's kind of the American way. And if you're not sure about that, all you got to do is go to a bookstore and you'll see the self-help section in most bookstores, the largest section. And unfortunately, it's not a lot different in a Christian bookstore. There are these little books. They're usually not hard to read. You can read them in a weekend probably. And they're going to come alongside you and they're going to say, here's what you need to do. Quick, effective methods to change. This will revolutionize your life. Have you ever heard any of those messages? You ever read any of those books? Yeah, sure you do. We read them. We got these. Now they make these little bitty pocket-sized ones. They're perfect for the bathroom. They'll just fit anywhere. And you can read and learn how to make a change. Quick and effective. And like I said, you can go to the Christian bookstores, and it's not much different. And they have these quick, effective ways to study your Bible. You don't have to take a lot of time at this. You just got to follow this method or follow this path. The trouble is, if you're like me, and I've read a lot of those books, they inevitably lead to disappointment. They inevitably do not deliver what they promised. If they did, there wouldn't be so many of them making the promise. There wouldn't be so many different ways to accomplish what apparently they all have in common. But Christians have a tendency that way, and in this context, I would say Christians have a tendency, being new believers or being raised in a Christian church, we rush to the do. Just tell me what I have to do. And we have that tendency, and we unfortunately have churches and discipleship that urges that. I'm here to tell you today what to do. And as I said in my message earlier, there's a danger in that, and I kind of ventured out into that. I gave you some practical things to do. And somebody said I'd just gone off preaching and gone to meddling, and that may be the case. But we have this tendency. Do this. Or conversely, tell me what I need to do. And so we rush to that. And we wonder why it took the Apostle Paul 6 chapters to get to this. And why it took Nathan and Steve like 6 months to get to this. Why does it take so long to get to the first do of this Christian living based on what the Apostle Paul has laid out? Well, I think the answer is this. It's not that Paul is not interested in how Millie lives her Christian life and what she should do. It's that Paul is most interested in that. And what he understands is that if you rush to the do without understanding the done, then you won't do what you hoped you could do. You have to dwell on in Christianity what has been done, or you will be completely ineffective in doing what it is that Scripture or even your own intentions might desire. There's no use in rushing ahead and telling Christians what they need to do until they have first understood very clearly what has been done. And that's why he spent all this time. It's why we've spent all this time. And now he's ready to say it's time to do something. And it's time to do it based on the fact that something's been done, and where we've really dwelled since middle part of chapter 5 all the way now to the first 10 verses of chapter 6, is this idea that you're in Christ. And in fact, he says it in this verse, in Christ Jesus. That's the first time actually he said those words that way, in Christ Jesus. But people who count these sorts of things will tell you that the Apostle Paul will use in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, in Him, 164 times in his writings. This is a very, very favorite phrase of the Apostle Paul. And we've developed what that means. He's talking about union with Christ, identity with Christ. We are in Christ. Formerly we were, Nathan taught us, in Adam, chapter 5. Now we are in Christ. And the important part of that, and why he uses that phrase all the time, is every time now we as Christians that have been a part of this study, every time we hear this come from the Apostle Paul 164 times that we're in Christ, we know that what he's talking about is what God has done for us. To be in Christ always refers us to the supernatural work of God. It's what God did. He took you and he placed you in Christ. It was his work, not our work. He joined us to Christ. We didn't join Christ. We didn't like try out for the team and make it. He chose us and he put us in Christ. We could no more join ourselves to Jesus than we could have died for our own sins. It was his death for our own sins that opened up the doorway that we might, by God's grace, be joined to him. So if you're a Christian, everything that is necessary for you to do, now that we get to the do, everything that's necessary for you to do has already been done for you in Christ. It's already been done for you by God when he placed you in Christ. That's Paul's point. He wants you to understand that. And remember we said 3 or 4 weeks ago, these are things really hard to understand, but they're worth the effort because the understanding of it is how we begin to do. So now Paul says, do this. What does he say, do? Well, my Bible says, consider. The actual Greek word is logizomai. All right, so I wrote it down there for you. And I wrote it down not so you could learn Greek and teach me, though that would be great, but so that you can see the word and you'll start to understand, even by looking at the Greek, what it means. Again, my Bible says consider. Some say reckon. Some say count. Those are all translations of this word, which is what it actually says, which is logizomai. Now, Paul's already used that word 14 times in Romans. So it's not the first time we've run into it. I'm not sure if we had a discussion. Did you discuss the word in great detail? So see, I wasn't listening. Now I got to do it all over again. So we're going to run into it again in chapter 8. We're going to run into it again in chapter 9. Counted or reckoned to us. I don't like the translation that my Bible has, which is consider. Let me tell you why I don't like that translation. Because if you read that translation of that word in English back into all the other times we've already seen that word in the Greek, it'll turn what we've learned so far on its head. In other words, we would be reading back and we would say, okay, let's see what actually happened. Well, Christ considered your sins. Or his righteousness was a consideration on his part. And that's not strong enough. Counted, reckoned is much better because it really does say something. In the common Greek, this word was used in the marketplace. It's a term of trade. And just to give you some insight into that, some would say it's a bookkeeping term. We get that in English, okay? So what words in English come from this word? Well, we could say the word log. What is a log? Not wood. That's a record of a ship, right? If you take it back to ancient days, a record of a ship's journeys, a record of your travels. You keep a log. Okay, we get that word from this. It's a record of something that's happened. What about logistics? Logistics is actually a military term originally, and it talks about supplies and troops, and they're here, but they need to be here. And so this is where they are, this is where they need to be, and the transfer of where they are to where they need to be is logistics. So we're looking at a thing that is, and we're looking at a thing that should be, and then we have this word logistics, logizomai. It's the same. We get all these words from that same word. How about logarithm? Everybody loves those, right? We have at least one math teacher here who probably appreciates logarithms. You know, you take the base number and you raise it to a certain power. That's kind of a logarithm. But the idea there, again, is what's required to produce a number, to get a result. That's what we're talking about. There's a measurement aspect to this. But here's what I want you to see. This is really important. Logizomai, log, logistics, logarithm, they're all talking about real things. In fact, you don't get more real than this because it talks about measuring something that actually is and considering the way it is or the journey that we took or the result that we might attain. It's really, really ground in actuality, this idea of logizomai. But it's also a philosophical term. It wasn't just in the Greek commonly referred to in the marketplace, but we get other English words out of the philosophical realm, words like logic or logical, right? So you understand those words. It's thinking through to a conclusion. It's applying logic to something in its parts so that you can understand it in its whole. Now, I'm taking some time here to help us to understand this word logizomai, because no matter how it was used, philosophically or in the marketplace, it always refers to a reality, the way a thing actually is. It refers, in other words, not to wishful thinking or to what might be, but always in its use, however it's used and applied and whatever action it requires, is ground in measurement and actuality and reality. It's not an activity that makes something come to pass. It measures what has happened or maps out what will happen. Something happened, and logizomai is in reference to that thing. Now, I'm dwelling on that, and some of you have been in this study long enough to know, and you understand your Christian theology well enough to know where we're going with this. This is referring to something that has already happened. Something has happened and acted, and now we're taking that and in light of that, reacting to it. The soldiers are here. They need to actually be there. Logizomai is in reference to that. The sales are this, and the expenses are this. Here is the result. Here's the count, the reckoning of that. You're going broke. If A equals B and B equals C, logic dictates that A equals C. It's real. It's actual. If I reconcile my checkbook and I say I have $1,000, I must really have $1,000, because if I don't, reconcile is the wrong word. Fraud is the word we use. Deception is the word we use. Now, in the 14 times before now that this word has been used, logizomai, it is always referred to and recognized something that is real. actual, measurable, discernible. So for instance, just quickly, we'll go backwards, because it's 14 times it's used in Romans 4. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited, reckoned, legizomai to him as righteous. Now the one who works, his wage is not legizomai as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is legizomai as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits legizomai, righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not legizomai to his account. Righteousness then, watch, is a thing. It's an actual thing. Otherwise, legizomai would not be a word you would use in relation to it. So it's a real thing. And righteousness already was a thing. Reckoning didn't make it a thing. Reckoning simply took a thing that was and applied it to a different place. It took God's righteousness and applied it to you. But it didn't create righteousness. Righteousness was already there. It just counted it to you. In the same way, your sin was real. It's a real thing. And God really took your sin and counted it to Christ. He took that real thing and legitimized it to Christ and crucified His Son on the cross. So the whole point of this so far in Romans is to say these are real things. These aren't make-believe things. This isn't wishful thinking. And this reckoning that has happened by faith brings a new balance to life. And that was chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The reckoning of His righteousness to us and the reckoning of our sin to Him balanced our scales with Him. We're justified with Him. We're not at odds with Him. We're not His enemy anymore. We're at peace with God. So here's the whole point of all this little Greek journey. Legizomai refers to a transaction that involves real things, making the transaction itself a real thing. Our sins are real. God's wrath against our sins is real. His pouring out His wrath on Christ on our behalf is real. It happened. Legizomai is the transfer of what actually happened. Which leads me to say this. The first step in Christian growth is counting as true what is, in fact, true. This very first step we take in response to what is accounting. Reckon, he says. Count. What are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about what I'm always talking about when I say legizomai. Look at something that is real and see it as real. Actually, factually, real. That's what he's saying. I could say it another way. God has taken us out of Adam. He has joined us to Jesus Christ. We are no longer subjects to the reign of Adam or the reign of sin in our daily living. We're no longer subject to death. But now we've been transferred into the kingdom of light and of life, all by God's amazing grace. And the secret to holy living is counting that as true, believing it as true, because it is. Read chapters 1 through 5. It is. It's true. Staggering though it might be. So two things he says we have to count. It's right there in your verse. Count yourself having died to sin and alive to God. And if you've been here, you're thinking, really? We're going to do this again? Dead to sin? Over and over we've done this. Over and over he keeps saying you're dead to sin. Over and over again, right? You've been resurrected. You're alive in Christ. Why is he saying it again? Look, he's not saying it again. No, what he's saying now is, I've said it over and over. Now you have to count on it. do that. You have to count on it in your life. You have to depend on it. Put your weight down on it. Sit down there. That's what he's saying now. Now, when he says dead to sin, he's simply saying, now you have to rely on that truth. You're going to have to rely on that truth. It's time for you now, Christian, to do something. And the first thing you should do before you do anything else is count on this. You're dead to sin. Just count on that. Everything we've learned, go back and listen to the lessons. Whenever your life seems out of balance, count on this. It's not. It's not. Because you've been what? You've been justified. Whenever you feel like God's not on your side, no, count on this. Count on this. He is on your side. You're at peace with Him. That's what He's saying. It's time to start counting on this, relying on this, crediting this to your life. That's the notion. Because you have died to sin, count on it. And then He says you're alive to God. Again, He's already said it over and over, united with Him in His resurrection, verse 5. Just like we've died to sin and we have to count on that, what does He say now? You're alive in Christ. You also have to count on that. You have to rely on that fact. When you sin and you feel dead, count on this. You're still alive. You're still alive. Read forward to chapter 8, verse 1. He'll tell you. No condemnation for you if you're what? In Christ. If you're in Christ, you count on that. You rely on that. That's what He's teaching us. All right. Now, let's consider some things regarding died to sin. This is important so that we don't lose our bearings. I got these directly from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his great commentary on Romans, 14 volumes, a gift given to Nathan and I. And so here's the list of six things that this is not, and that's helpful. And I think we've said all of these at one time or another. It's helpful to see it summarily when he says, count on this, rely on this. I don't mean this. Number one, it does not mean that it is my duty as a Christian to die to sin. This text has nothing to do with duty. It has to do with the concerned fact. It's not something that might happen. It's what you do because something has happened. Right? We've studied that really carefully. So don't get confused here that now he's telling you to die to sin. He isn't. He's telling you, you have died to sin. Now I need you to count on that. Very important you don't get confused. Secondly, it's not a command. Both those are little words, aren't they? It's not a command for me to die to sin. How can I be told to do what has already been done to me? Okay? Just logically, not telling you to do something because that something has already been done. Thirdly, it does not mean that I am to reckon that sin as a force in me is dead. We covered this like a half a lesson. It's not dead. Follow me for a day or two. You'll see it's not dead. And I'll pay you back the favor. It's not dead. Sin's alive. Sin's a force in me. But it is a force whose effective power over me has been broken. But it does not mean you should count on the fact that you have no sin. Because that's just going to get you in trouble. It does not mean that sin in me has been eradicated. That's another way of saying the same thing, I guess. But it is Lloyd-Jones, and he can say it however he wants to say it. Number five. It does not mean that I'm dead to sin as long as I'm in the process of gaining mastery over it. That would make the statement refer to something experimental, and it does not do that. It refers to a past event. It refers to a factual occasion. And I think that's really important. Because all of these things, Paul is going to also tell us to do. Do not let sin be a master over you. But first he says, now don't forget, that's already true. That's already true. Count on it. Lastly, it does not mean that reckoning myself dead to sin makes me dead to sin. That would be backwards. He's not saying, count on this and you'll be this. It's completely opposite of what he's saying. He's saying, you are this, now count on it. You can hear the difference, right? He is not saying, do this and this will happen. He's saying, this has happened, now do this. Now, these are critical elements of what some of you recognize as a version or a tradition in the Christian camp as opposed to a different tradition in the Christian camp, one that argues that blessings and even salvation are the result of our works, and the other that argue that no, our works are the result of the blessing of salvation. And it's not hard for you to see which camp Lloyd-Jones is in. I would just say amen. All right? This is how it happens. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. This is a thing. Count on it. What's the thing? I died to sin. Now go count on it. Now let's apply that a little bit because I think this is important. Notice how he says this to the Corinthians. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Remember I said this morning, these people thought they were special. Ain't nothing special about these people. And, though you don't like to hear it, when you get the cancer diagnosis or you lose a favorite pet or even worse, somebody in some level of relationship deep enough to speak honestly into your life has to tell you, you do know this is nothing special. This is ordinary. It's just life. Okay, so nothing has overtaken you such as common to man. God is faithful. Now here's what God is faithful to do. Look at it. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with that temptation, He'll provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it, the temptation. And you know this verse. This is like a Christian living verse. This is like, how do we live the successful Christian life? Well, here's what happens. I was trapped. And this temptation came. And it was so strong. And I couldn't help it. I sinned. And this verse says, you didn't have to. There was a way out. And I say, but I looked for it and I couldn't find it. I mean, I really did. I'm sincere. I'm a Christian. I saw it coming. I saw the temptation. I couldn't resist it. And I was looking everywhere for a way out, right? I'm looking everywhere. I'm looking for heaven to open. Or this kind of gold dust that the nuts out at Bethel in California think they're seeing every Sunday coming down. If you don't know that Bethel is nuts, that's my gift to you. Stop listening to their music. Which means you got to stop listening to Christian radio because it's full of their music. And this is straight out of the pit of hell. Now, I was being tempted and I'm looking for that. Something's got to get me out of this mess. And I couldn't find it. And so I just sinned. God let me down. There was no way out. Ever been your experience? Or did you obviously see the way out and just ignored it? No, when I talk to Christians, they say, tell me about this way out thing. Because I didn't see it. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying you don't see it because you're looking for it in the wrong place. You're looking for some supernatural intervention. You're looking for God watch to act out of the ordinary in your ordinary circumstance. That would contradict the whole theme of the verse. No, he's going to act ordinarily to your ordinary circumstance of temptation. You say, well, how does he act? What's my way out? Well, maybe Romans 12 helps us. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed, be different by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll prove by your own testimony what the will of God is because you're obedient to it. You can prove by your own life and your own success and not falling to these temptations what is good and acceptable and perfect. Maybe the way out wasn't some supernatural intervention, but maybe the way out was the way you think about it. Maybe the way out wasn't something that's about to happen or something you're about to do. Maybe the way out was something you already knew. Maybe it's time to remind yourself or to count yourself as dead to sin. Maybe that's what Paul's talking about when he says there's always a way out. And God always provides it. When you face these ordinary trials, maybe this helps. Titus, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. The knowledge of truth which accords with godly living. Links up with godly living. What does? Knowledge. Understanding the truth accords with godliness. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, we're right back to that. The words that He's told you, the truth that He can't be wrong. That accords with godly living. He promised it long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested it. It's in His Word. It's the proclamation with which Paul himself was entrusted according to the commandment of God. Why? Because when Millie faces this ordinary circumstance that she just thinks she has no power to overcome, God says, I've talked to you about this, Millie. I wrote it down. I told you who you are in Christ. Count on it. Count on it. That's the way out. Do y'all see that? That's the way out. Count on it. That's what he's saying. He's saying the same thing David says. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's what he says. It's what he teaches me. That's what restores my soul. It's sure. That's what makes me wise. They're right, and they produce rejoicing in my heart. They open up my eyes. It's clean. It endures forever. It's true. It's righteous altogether. It's what I desire. It's better than gold, sweeter than honey. And by those words, I'm warned. And in keeping them, I receive a great award. Count on it. Count on it. That's what David's saying. And oh my, he says it again and again. You could read Psalm 119 and read it all day. Longest book in the Bible. And it just says it over and over again. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From those words I get understanding, and I hate every false way. These ordinary temptations don't appeal to me when I count myself as dead to sin. Because that's what you've told me. And your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Guys, if you're living your Christian life wondering where the door is going to open to get you out of the mess you're in, you're not paying attention. It's in God's word. And Paul is saying, I've been teaching you this. I'm trying to tell you who you are. Count on it. You can count on it. And then you'll find the way out. I don't know if we think it's too simple, if we think it's too hard. Now, what we think is that there's too much of God in that and too little of me. And I thought I could fix it. And I can't fix it. And then he says, alive to God. Count on it. I have to do this faster because I'm out of time. You have been reconciled to God. You are not His enemy anymore. Count on that. He is not trying to trick you into failing. That's not what He's doing. He doesn't tempt anybody. He will test you. He's not your enemy out there trying to see how many times Michael can fail in a day. And Michael needs to know that when he faces these challenges. He needs to count on that. You need to count on the fact that you're somebody different than you used to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's all things new, not tings new. I got a new ting yesterday, but that's not what that says. All things new. Right? Read it. All things new. And all of that from God. That's what it says. Count on that. You're freed from sin's bondage. Count on it. I know it looks like a heavy chain too great to break. It's not. How do you know it's not? God said so. God said so. And I've got to count on that. We read it this morning. Paul says, I don't think I've already obtained it. I'm not already perfect. But here's what I do. I press on to lay hold of that. Watch how he uses this. Look at this. To lay hold of that which was laid hold by Christ. Do you see what he's doing? He's doing what he taught. He's counting on it. I'm counting on the fact that he laid hold of me. Look at how he says it next. I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, What do you mean? You just got through saying you're not perfect. He says, yeah, but I'm counted perfect. And I'm counting on that. That's what he's saying. Have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, well, God will clear that up for you. However, watch. Look at the language. Let us keep living in the same standard to which we have attained. I've been telling you guys in here for 3 weeks. I've said it three different ways, 3 weeks in a row. The Christian life is not trying to be something you're not. It's living to be who you are. That's all Paul's saying right here. Same thing. It's already been attained. Now I just have to keep living by that standard. These are precious truths. These are the keys, if you like to think that way, to sanctification in the believer's life. And I'm just telling you what Paul's been telling us. It's ground and it begins in what you know. What you know to be true because God says so. And you got to learn as a Christian to count on that. To count on that. When you were a child, God was training you because your parents said, you don't need to do that. Because if you do that, this is going to be really ugly. And you learn to count on that. You practice faith as a child in a myriad of ways. And that's by God's design. He tells you to trust your parents. They've got your best interest in mind. They're working as your defender. Count on that. The reason a lot of kids don't count on that is because parents don't even believe that. That's why they keep them in a bubble and take them to Disney World on a leash. I can't trust anybody. I can't expect my kids to count on. It's crazy how we react to these profound truths. All right. Our citizenship, look, is in heaven. Not one day in heaven. Not maybe in heaven. It is in heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. That'll inform your politics. And I'm also waiting for heaven. Say, Paul, man, you are so hard to understand. Not really. He just keeps grounding himself in this truth. This is who I am. And I count on that. And that's why I'm eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. Who's going to do what? Transform my body and conform me finally into the body of Christ, his glorified body. These are beautiful, beautiful truths ground in what Paul's teaching in one verse, Romans 6:11. Now listen, folks, count on this. You have died to sin and you're alive in God through Christ Jesus or in Christ Jesus. Count on it. It'll make a huge difference in tomorrow. Before we go, by way of application, the Bible tells us the Old Testament exist as examples to us. We've got to be really careful we don't see ourselves in the Old Testament, especially when it's Israel and we turn them into the church and we get all confounded. But they are examples and there are truth principles that are taught in these amazing stories of God's people in all of their weaknesses, relying on a strength not their own, the delivering hand of God. And one of those fascinating stories is the story of Nehemiah, whose burden it was to go back and rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. You know, okay, it's a great book, great story. We're going to drop into the middle of it. And this is where I got my title, A Man Like Me. We're going to jump into Nehemiah chapter 6. If you want to turn over there, you can. I'm going to read these first four verses. They're working day and night. Amazing progress is being made to rebuild Jerusalem. Nehemiah writes in chapter 6, verse 1, now it was reported this progress to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Shephiram in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messages to them saying, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Well, they sent messengers to me four times this way, and every time I answered them the same way. Now, here's the application I want to make. Allow me to spiritualize just a little bit, but I don't think I do any treachery to the text. Imagine those men are that temptation in your life. And it comes and says, hey, why don't we go over here? Have a little powwow. What's your response? Well, that sounds like a good idea. Maybe I've made some mistakes in the building of my wall. Maybe it's all going to crumble. No, this is your answer. Why would I, engaged in such a great work, take time out from that great work to follow after this sinful pursuit? Why would I do that? That's what Nehemiah is saying. Why would I do that? Well, I'm doing this great thing. I'm engaged in this incredible endeavor of living the Christian life. And something comes along that you know is a compromise that perhaps you've already failed in many times before and bore the painful fruit of it. And you should learn to say like Nehemiah, why should I stop what I'm doing? Seeking to live the godly life. I'm not going to do that. You can send them all you want to. I'm not going to do that. Verse 5, well, then Sanballat sent his servants to me in the manner of a fifth time. He's changing his direction a little bit. This time he has an open letter in his hand, and it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall. You're going to be our enemies. And you are to be their king according to these reports. And also you've appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you. A king is in Judah, and now it will be reported to the king according to those reports. So come now, let's take counsel together. It's just another temptation. And it's all lies. Nehemiah said, I sent a message back to him. I just wrote him a letter. Such things as you are saying have not been done. You are inventing them in your own mind. Can you walk down this story in your own life? The lies that the devil will spin. Some of them will be those commercials you watch today, promising you something they cannot deliver, making you out to be a king you'll never be. And you gotta do what Nehemiah says. This is not grounded in the truth. You're inventing this stuff in your minds. Well, he writes this in verse 9. All of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they'll become discouraged with the work, and then it won't be done. And now he breaks out into a prayer. Do you see it? But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Ground me. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you at night. Now you see how the deception is? He wants to take him into the temple of the Lord under the guise of a threat that is not real. That's what the enemy will do. If he can't get you out there, he'll chase you right in here. And now look at this. I just think this is so phenomenal. I said, should a man like me flee? What do I have to be afraid of? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? Could I go to worship and make it about me? I will not. I don't know if that helps or not, but maybe this week when that temptation comes with all its lies and all its promises of making you the head of everything, maybe you, like Nehemiah, would say, a woman like me? Why would I do that? I've died to sin. I'm alive in Christ. No, not a man like me. You go pick on somebody else. That's what Paul is teaching us in Romans 6:11. You can count on it, he says. Amen? All right, you're dismissed.